When we started reading 1 John a few weeks ago, I said that this short letter would help us to know if we truly have saving faith and the eternal life that only God can bring. I reminded us that this was why John wrote the letter. As he himself says near the close of the letter, he says, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And I also said that this letter would reveal three tests that we can use on ourselves. Not on others, but on ourselves. To determine the quality of our faith and to know how healthy we are spiritually. John's language is very direct. We're either saved or we're not. And we got that impression also reading through Revelation. And he's not the only one. Moses also speaks in terms of life or death, obedience or disobedience. We either know God or we don't. We either love others as we should or we don't. Yet John tempers this honesty with the realization that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're kind of stuck. We know we're not perfect. We know perfection is required of us. We trust in the perfection of Jesus Christ. We have faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. As Jesus himself reminds us, no one is good but God alone. When he was called good, he would not even accept that as an accurate description of himself. And so we're using these tests not to determine if we are spiritually alive so much as to determine how healthy or unhealthy we are spiritually. In this way, we have the tools we need to keep ourselves in good spiritual shape. So let's pick up our study in 1 John at chapter 4, verse 7, where we left off last week. As John finally brings these three tests of spiritual health together and shows how they relate to each other. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we had said several weeks ago, in fact, right as we started reading this letter, John gave us the first test of our spiritual health. Do I love as God loves? In particular, do I love my fellow believers, my brothers and sisters in the faith? Do I love them the way Jesus loved me? Jesus holds us to a higher standard when dealing with those in the faith. Our neighbors, we are to love as we love ourselves. But our fellow believers, we are to love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. The source of all true love is God. And love is probably the most prominent theme in this short letter. The words love, loves, and loved appear 46 times in the 105 verses of this letter. This test is not so much a yes-no as it is like so many tests that the doctor orders for us on a scale representing how healthy or unhealthy you are. It's not so much do you love and don't you love as it is to what degree do you love and how do you love and how is your love a reflection of the love of God? Are there aspects of your loving that need to be changed in order for it to be more like the love that God has for us? After all, nobody loves perfectly except God himself. In this is love, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. He's defining that love by showing how God loves. God loved by offering his only Son. In that culture, nothing was more valuable to a man than his children, his wife and children. And if he had only one son, that son was most precious. The Bible speaks of a couple of times in which an only son died. And you could tell that the grief was especially intense. As people would say, oh, she's a widow, and this was her only son. Jesus was willing, in human language, to sacrifice his only son for our sake. Perhaps the only word more prominent in this letter than the word love is the word God, which appears 71 times. When John calls Jesus the Son of God who comes from God, he's reminding us that Jesus is God. As his gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. But this truth, that Jesus is fully God, doesn't exist in a vacuum. The more we understand the significance of the fact that God became a human being, subject to all the limitations of any human being, that he faced temptation in the same way that we face temptation, that he grew tired the way we grow tired, that he experienced pain the way we experience pain. The more we understand the significance of that, and that that was an expression of the love that God had, which, as John describes in his Gospel, chapter 3, it was because he loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world. The love of God demonstrated in Jesus becomes the source and the model of the love that we show to others. Not just the love of Jesus himself for us. Many people acknowledge that the cross demonstrates that Jesus loves those whom he died for. But what they fail to recognize is that it's the Father's love for us that sent him to the cross. And so, as John says, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there are many ways of describing what Jesus did on the cross. People have been asking that question ever since he died, and even more so since he rose from the dead. What was the purpose of his dying on the cross? When he was in the garden the night before and he prayed to the Father, if there's any other way, may I not have to drink from this cup. If there's any other way, save me from the cross. But there was no other way. And so we're left to wonder why. Why was this the only possible way that God could accomplish his purpose for us in Jesus Christ? And traditionally in the church, there are two words that describe what took place when Jesus died on the cross. They're both Latin, and I'm no Latin scholar, but I do have a dictionary, and these words are in the English dictionary. The first word is expiation. And you can tell from the first two letters, it means getting rid of something or pushing something away. It's from the Latin that means to make amends, to pay a debt. It's often used in the Torah to describe the sacrifices which the law says covered over the sins of people, but could not fully atone for them. Jesus' death pays the penalty that we owe to God due to sin, the penalty he announced to Adam: if you eat from this tree, you will die. Ever since then, death has been the penalty for sin. Ever since then, death has affected not only every human being who ever lived, but all of nature as well. The second way of describing Jesus' saving work is a way that the church has kind of forgotten about and doesn't like very much when we bring it up. It's the word used in this verse, propitiation. It also is from a Latin word. It means to appease, and it implies that you're accepting the wrath of the other person in order to bring about peace. You're taking responsibility. You're allowing that person to express the wrath that they have towards you. How many of us, when we ask a fellow human being for forgiveness, we say, please forgive me. And if they show any reluctance, or if they show any emotion that suggests maybe they don't want to forgive us, then we get all upset. But Jesus is demonstrating to us that true forgiveness is willing to absorb the wrath of the other person for what we have done. If we truly acknowledge that what we've done was hurtful, we should be willing to accept the emotions that go with it. In just such a way, when Jesus hung on the cross, he accepted on our behalf the wrath that a holy God must have toward our sin. I'm reminded of an item I saw in the news last evening as they were talking about what happened in Buffalo. And there's a pastor whose church is only a couple blocks away, and he happens to be president of the council in Buffalo. And he said, there will be a time for forgiveness, but right now we want justice. And that is the cry of every righteous person who has experienced suffering undeserved at the hands of others. Even as Christians, while we don't always demand justice to the extent that others do, we realize that without justice, there can be no peace. And so we know that when we sin, that sin causes a reaction from God, a natural, normal reaction of wrath, of anger. Because every sin we commit, whether it's against others or against ourselves or against God himself, every sin we commit is an offense against him. And that wrath must be dealt with. The prophets speak of the time that the book of Revelation described, the time near the end, when the wrath of God would be poured out on the world. And speaking to his people Israel through the prophets, God said, you must hide yourself from my wrath until my wrath has passed over you. And then I will show you my peace. The wrath of God is like a storm that you see coming, and you realize you need to protect yourself. So you go in the house, or if a tornado warning comes up, you go in the cellar or in the tornado basement, if you have one of them. And you feel the ground shake as the tornado comes near you, maybe goes right over top of you. When the storm is all over, you go outside, you see the damage. But very often the sky is a blue as deep as you've ever seen. It's as if that storm has cleared out every impurity from the air and swept it away. This is what the wrath of God does. And that wrath must be expressed. By choosing to express his wrath toward Jesus and pouring out the wrath our sins deserve on him, God is making the ultimate sacrifice. Not just Jesus, because as we remember, the Son and the Father are one. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't just quoting a psalm. He was expressing from his heart the reality that he was experiencing of God turning his back on him. It's also why he cries out, my God, and not Abba, Father. Now, there are many Christians who balk at the idea that God would show wrath to anybody, much less his own son. I remember one time before I wised up and got off of Facebook, I read a comment, and this was why I got off Facebook. I read a comment and I had to respond. And I spoke of Jesus bearing the wrath of God, and some woman answered and said, God would never show wrath on his son. You're just wrong. The fact of the matter is, he did. And while the church today has a hard time dealing with God's wrath in any circumstance, the Bible makes it clear that that was a part of what happened on the cross. We're going to sing it in our final hymn today, In Christ Alone. I think it's the third verse of that that talks about Jesus experiencing the wrath of God. And it says, I forget how that line goes. The wrath of God was satisfied. Well, there was someone who wanted to put that hymn in their hymnal. And they didn't like that line, so they changed it to the love of God is justified or something like that. The writers of the hymn said, we will not give copyright to anyone who uses this hymn and changes any of the words. That word, wrath, must be in that hymn, because that is an expression of what Jesus did on the cross and what God did for us. If Jesus did not absorb God's wrath for sin, then there would be no place that we could go to protect ourselves from it. The rest of the world knows that, because when his wrath begins to be poured out in Revelation, what do they say? They run to the hills and the rocks, and they say to the hills, fall on us. And to the rocks, fall on us, and to the hills, hide us from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. They know what's happening, and they know where it's coming from, and they know why. And they also know there's no hiding place. Yet John says that because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, we no longer have to fear facing God when we meet him. There will be reverence for God, but there need not be any terror of God. We will fear him in that sense, because all of creation fears in the presence of God. But we will not be terrorized by the meeting, thinking to ourselves, like Isaiah said when he saw the glory of God, woe is me, I am undone, for I am unclean. We think we are clean, but when we are brought into the presence of a holy God, we discover we're not as clean as we thought. So John continues, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If we truly understand the love that God showed us in becoming like us and bearing the wrath that our sins deserve, we'll be much more able to forgive both ourselves and others, and to love as he showed us how to love. John continues with another verse that the church seems to have forgotten. He's writing in about 95 AD. And he writes, "No one has ever seen God. I'm sorry, not even the saints of the church have seen God face to face yet. Certainly not Mary, who died before he wrote these words, who the Catholic Church says was assumed to heaven, which couldn't have happened because she would have seen God and no one has seen God. No human being, alive or dead, can see God prior to the resurrection and the completion of God's renewing work in us." This is why it's such a testimony to his love. In the beginning of chapter 3 of this letter, when John says, "See how great the love that God has for us, that he allows us to call ourselves his children, and this is what we are, and then there's going to come a day when we'll see Jesus face to face, and when we see him, then we will see ourselves as we really are. But though we can't see him now, we can still know him. And not only know him, but model his love to others." As John goes on to say, "If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And so by God's Spirit, through the knowledge of God revealed in Scripture, God's character is nurtured in those who belong to him." John is also reminding us that the kind of love that truly marks a Christian is a kind of love that none of us can manufacture on our own. So if we're sitting here thinking, okay, how do I love so-and-so like I should? And then we go out and we're determined to do it. And as soon as we try to do it, they do or say something that reminds us of why it was so hard for us to love them as we should. And we fail. But God has given us his Spirit because his Spirit knows how to love and can love others through us. John goes on, "We've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." By now we've gotten used to John repeating himself, as he does quite often in this section. The question I need to ask myself, have I learned to die to myself, to step aside and let God live his life through me? If so, then my faith is having its intended result. If not, it simply means that what I say I believe, I may believe, but I don't really think it's that important because I'm not letting it change my life. So John goes on to say, "By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because just as he is, so also are we in this world." This again is a testimony to Jesus being fully human. Just like we, so is he. And as I asked last week when we first encountered this third test, do I fully appreciate the impact of what that truth communicates? Do I realize what it means to say that the God who created all things was willing to become a part of his own creation? To take on the limitations that have resulted because of human sin in an effort to reverse those effects? As the implications of that truth begin to sink in, I become less afraid of God and more able to truly love him. Because, as John says, there is no terror in love. Perfect love casts out such fear. For terror has to do with punishment. And whoever is terrified of God has not yet been perfected by his love. Because Jesus fully absorbed the wrath of God when he hung on the cross, I no longer need to fear that that wrath will be spent on me. Paul puts it this way: I've been crucified with Christ. So in a sense, in Christ, I have already received the wrath of God for my sins. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We love, John says, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. When I first read this years ago, I had a problem with that. May have something to do with the fact that I have two brothers and three sisters, all but one of whom is older than I am. And I thought, of course I can love God and hate my brother. After all, I love some people and I hate other people. Isn't that natural? God tells me in the Psalms that if I am truly holy, I will hate sin. And goes so far as to say that God himself hates even the sinner. So if I'm to be like God, can't I hate? But then I read the rest of the verse and it began to come into focus. Anybody can love an idea. To love a person is more difficult. I can say I love because I know love is good and I want to be good. I can say I love chocolate because I do. But as I grow older, I find my tastes are changing and I do not like chocolate as much as I used to. Might come from the fact that everyone, from my doctor to my roomie, tells me that sugar is not good for you. Maybe it's beginning to sink in. I love my brother, but occasionally I remember problems that we've had with each other in the past, and a cloud starts to appear over that love. Doesn't usually last too long. I love God. That's easy to say. Ask me who God is, and I'll probably tell you he's something like what I want God to be. But let's say I'm like a Christian in today's world who does not believe that God shows wrath to anyone. And someone demonstrates from me, not only from Scripture but from life, that the wrath of God is real. Can I love a God who shows wrath against sin? As long as God is an isolated idea, just a word in my mind, and as long as I can make that word look like what I want it to look like, I can say I love God. The problem with the brother is he's flesh and blood. And he tends to act the way he wants to act, whether I like it or not. That's what makes loving a brother so difficult. Reminds me of a Peanuts comic strip I read one time. Charlie Brown and Linus are talking about their futures. And Charlie Brown says, "When I grow up, I want to be a barber like my dad. How about you?" He says, "When I grow up, I want to be a doctor." Charlie Brown says, "Oh, you know, a doctor has to really love people to be a good doctor." Linus says, "Well, I love, oh, no," he says, "a doctor must love humanity, must love humanity to want to be a doctor." And Linus says, "Well, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand." And that's the problem that John is addressing here. You can love as an ideal, but bring it down into the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Give that object of your love a name that has its own personality, its own way of doing things, that doesn't exist for your benefit. All of a sudden, love becomes more difficult. But if you can learn to love your brother, who sometimes aggravates you, and nobody aggravates you like a family member, then maybe you can begin to say that you love God, because there will be times, if you let God into your life, there will be times when he will aggravate you to no end. And your loyalty and your love will be tested. So to see how healthy your love is, ask yourself, do I love my brother? And of course, he's speaking not only of blood relations, he's speaking of faith relations. Do I love my fellow believers? And does my church demonstrate a love and acceptance of one another? In this passage, loving others, especially fellow believers, is the visible test of genuine faith and of what we believe, especially regarding Jesus. You might say love is the stress test of the physician, Jesus. And if we don't perform well in that stress test, it's a sign of something else that's amiss. The something else that's amiss is that we don't appreciate who God is, because love comes from him. And if it's not flowing through me, it's because something has interrupted the connection between me and God. I can try all I want to love on my side, but until that connection with God is cleared and the love of God can fully enter me, I will never love others as Christ loved me. What we believe is what empowers our love. Faith, you might say, is the spirit's immune system. We all have a body, we all have a soul, we all have a spirit. We've been talking about spiritual health. The spirit's immune system is faith. It identifies lies that we want to avoid. It tells us what's safe, what's healthy for us. If our immune system is healthy, then what we say we believe will be reflected in the way we live. Loving others, including ourselves, as we are called to do, is not so much a matter of the will as it is a result of knowing and believing the truth. Knowing God and allowing his love to change us from within. So if there is someone that you are having difficulty loving as you should, and you've probably thought over and over again, how can I talk to myself into loving this person? Instead of thinking about them, take time to think about God and about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. The more you focus on that and the more that reality enters into you and begins to change your way of thinking, the easier you will find it to love others as Christ has loved us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you so visibly demonstrated your love. I'll warrant that there is no one in this congregation who fully understands and appreciates that love, because I don't think anyone who has ever lived, aside from Jesus himself, fully understands the love that you have for us and fully appreciates what it means that you would take on human flesh and live among us and experience all of our difficulties and pain and even experience on our behalf the wrath of God that, thanks to you, we will never have to experience. Through Christ we pray. Amen.